We are already a third of the way through 2026. Hard to believe. And unfortunately, the weather is not very May-like, so hopefully we'll see some improvements soon. My name is Eric Norton. I'm one of the teachers here that we have. Brother Isaac normally teaches first service, but he was asked to preach out at Goshen this morning, so he's over there at Brother Curtin's church. What? Thursday, Isaac called me. Yeah, so I had a couple days. So not too bad. I've had worse. Yeah. So not too bad. Okay, so we are continuing our lesson series. Basically, this is an overarching big lesson series that Headquarters is doing where it's actually, they're taking an entire year and looking at covenant in the Bible, all the way from Genesis all the way through Revelation. So today we're, and this series that we're in right now, the smaller series, is the covenant with Jesus Christ. So it's kind of weird because the timelines don't match up. So even though we just had Palm Sunday just a few weeks ago, in our lesson series today is where we get to Palm Sunday. So yeah, and even though just giving you a word for what's coming in the next couple weeks, we'll be getting doing the crucifixion again, even though we just had Easter. So we're just kind of doubling up, but sometimes going over something again and again helps get it in our minds better. So today we're going to look at Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, which we commonly call Palm Sunday. Let's see. So first we're going to, Pastor taught about it just a few weeks ago. So rather than just go over it again, I kind of took a different approach, kind of look and see, well, let's look, get me look at it from a couple different angles, just so we're not rehashing. Our focus verses is Luke chapter 19, verses 36 to 38. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the mountain of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. So our lesson today, what we're going to look at, like I mentioned, the covenant with Jesus, we're going to focus on that Jesus is the Masonic King that sits on David's throne. And then it asks us, what's our response to that? Our response needs to be that we will serve him and pledge allegiance to Jesus as our King. As Jesus neared the end of his life, everything had been pointing to this final week that we're about to enter in his ministry as he entered in Jerusalem. Rather than entering like a conquering king on a white horse, he fulfilled Zechariah's prophecy by riding in on a colt, showing himself to be a meek Messiah for all humanity. At the end of that week, Jesus introduced the new covenant, based not on Jewish law, but on his death, burial, and triumphant resurrection. We look at the idea of a king, a ruler, a general, coming into a city. When I was reading the lesson, the first thing that came to my mind was Disney's Aladdin, Prince Ali. The big spectacle of the elephants and the camels and the peacocks and the gold. It starts, make way for Prince Ali. Say, hey, it's Prince Ali. Hey, clear the way in the old bazaar. Hey, you, let us through. It's a brand new star. Oh, come be the first on your block to meet his eye. Make way, here he comes, ring bells, bang the drums. You're going to love this guy. Prince Ali, fabulous he, Ali Ababwa. I thought about playing the clip, but Disney, our YouTube would be like shut down within seconds of starting the clip, so we're not going to do that. But moving from the idea of a fantasy or an animated vision, let's switch to a historical reality. So often these events would be symbolic, public, and often politically charged. One of the closest cultural parallels would be the Roman triumph. Photo one. So you can see when a Roman general would have a great battle and he would win, he would come back to the city. He would bring the spoils. Switch to photo two. So any leaders or kings that he had conquered, they would bring in chains and march them through the city, showing how great the general was. These are the people that he has conquered. These are the treasures that he brought back into the empire. A victorious general would enter Rome riding in a chariot. Crowds would line the street cheering. His soldiers and the spoils of war, his captives, would march behind. That general was treated almost like a god for that day in the city. Then we look at the contrast to our lesson today. Jesus entered not in a war chariot, but on a donkey, the symbol of humanity and peace. Instead of displaying conquered enemies, he came to be rejected and crucified. Next, photo 3, you have the ancient Near Eastern kings entering their city. Kings in places like Assyria and Babylon would make ceremonial entrances, entering through city gates as symbols of power and legitimacy, often associated as well with military victory or divine favor. Citizens would gather to honor and affirm their rule. Our connection to our lesson, Jesus also enters through city gates. But instead of reinforcing political dominance, he fulfills prophecy, Zechariah 9:9, as a different kind of king. Our next example is Alexander the Great, entry into Babylon, photo 4. It's kind of just a mock-up of what that would look like, the spectacle of entering into that great city. And then photo 5 is actually a drawing or a painting that hangs in the Metropolitan Museum of Art of Alexander entering Babylon. When Alexander entered Babylon, he was greeted, welcomed as a liberator and ruler. Crowds celebrated his arrival with enthusiasm. It marked the transfer of power to a new king. Like Jesus, he was publicly welcomed into a major city. But Alexander came to rule through conquest. Jesus came to rule through sacrifice. Another example, Julius Caesar. Photo 6 shows him walking from the Colosseum through the triumph. He actually held multiple triumphs, lavish public celebrations after military victories. You can switch to photo 7. Massive crowds shouting his praise reinforced his growing political power. Interesting connection, crowds praised both Caesar and Jesus publicly, but within days, crowds would turn against both in different ways. Caesar assassinated, Jesus crucified. One last example is in the Old Testament, is Jehu, 2 Kings 9:13, photo 8. Then they hastened and took every man his garment and put it under him on the tops of the stairs and blew with trumpets saying, Jehu is king. When Jehu was proclaimed king, people spread the garments under him. Trumpets were blown. He was publicly declared king. When Jesus entered the city, people spread cloaks and palm branches before him. This is a clear royal gesture. Throughout history, when a king or conqueror entered a city, it was spectacle. The streets would be lined with people. Crowds would shout. There would be banners, music, celebration. In ancient Rome, a victorious general would ride in on a chariot, like we mentioned, behind him, prisoners of war, his symbols of power. The message was clear. Here comes the one who wins, the one who conquers, the one who rules. Now take a moment and imagine yourself standing on the road or in the city of Jerusalem. You hear a crowd gathering in the distance. You hear shouting and clamor and noise. At first, the words may be hard to make out. But as they get louder, you can hear the shouts of, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. As the procession gets closer, you see the waving palm branches of the crowd. You think, is this it? Is the Messiah coming? But as it gets closer, instead of a mighty war horse with a king on his back, you see a donkey's colt. Instead of soldiers surrounding the rider, you see a motley crew of fishermen, common workers. You may even recognize the apparel of a tax collector. Instead of a sword raised in triumph, you see humility. And yet the crowd continues to shout and grow louder as the procession makes its way into the city. Photo 9. Oh, you already got it up there. So when Jesus makes his entry unique? All the examples we've looked at in the historical record are public spectacle, crowds welcoming a leader, a symbolic display of authority. But Jesus' entry stands apart. He rides a donkey, not a horse. The crowd cries, Hosanna. save us, not just hail the king. He enters knowing that this leads to a cross, not a throne. On the surface, it may look like a victory parade, but underneath something different is happening. This moment reveals this tension that still exists today. The difference between the king the people want and the king they actually need. Our main scripture today is Luke chapter 19, verses 29 through 44. Verse 29, "And it came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go ye into the village over against you, in the which of your entering ye shall find a colt tied, and whereon yet never man set. Loose him, and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, Why did you loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, Because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way, and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners therefore said unto him, Why loose ye the colt? And they said, The Lord hath need of him. And they brought him unto Jesus, and cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. So as they drew close to the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples into the village, when he had said they would find a new colt of a donkey tied. You got to think, how did Jesus know that was there from a human perspective? Did he have like other people that he'd sent ahead of time? Had he been there before and he knew that that person had a colt? He'd been to the city before. Maybe they had lodged at that person's home. Maybe that person was a follower, publicly or privately. Whatever the case was, when he told them to go take it. And when they asked him about it, they said, because the master has need. And they gave it over. Everything had unfolded just as Jesus said. What was the significance of riding an unbroken colt? He makes the point of telling his disciples in our text that the colt had never been ridden. Typically, an unbroken donkey or colt is not nice. It will buck like crazy if someone got up on his back. It's not going to react kindly to a blanket being thrown on him or branches being waved in his face. It would be skittish. Yet Jesus subdues this donkey. Oftentimes, it would take a long time for an animal to get accustomed to having weight or anything on its back. They would oftentimes have someone ride on the mother of the colt, and they would then slowly maybe put one blanket this trip on the colt's back. And then they would slowly build up until it could take a person's weight. But yet, this was an unridden colt. What was significant about that? If you go through the Bible in the Old Testament, New Testament, there's so many prophecies in the Old Testament that are fulfilled in Jesus. Even this part of our story right here is fulfilling one of those prophecies. Zechariah 9:9. It says, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. The prophecy in Zechariah 9:9 is also the picture of a peaceful king. Many may not realize that this Jesus was born. Those in the crowd, was born in a lowly manger. But that Jesus that was born was God Almighty, robed in flesh, walking among us. His triumphal entry was significant fulfillment of this prophecy, that he was both humble and victorious. He was a peaceful king, wooing children to him with love and mercy all the way from manger to the cross. A conquering king rides a war horse. A king of peace rides a donkey. Jesus intentionally showing, my kingdom is not what you think. It's not going to work the way that you think it should work. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. It was a way of saying, we place ourselves under your authority. Verse 37, and when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mountain of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice, for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. It wasn't subtle. It wasn't symbolic. It was a public declaration. This is our king. It was praise rooted in experience. Luke says, for all the mighty works they had seen. Their praise was based on the miracles they had seen or heard him do, the healings they had seen or witnessed, the power they had witnessed, the stories of him calming storm, raising people from the dead, healing lepers, casting out demons. All of that was the basis for their belief. But then that's also a problem, because if their only relationship with him is what he's done or what they've heard him doing for people, if they believed he can heal the sick and he can raise the dead, then they take the next step. Well, if he's got all that power and can do all that, then surely he's come to save us. This weight of Rome, their taxes, their burdens they've put on this, their rule, he's come to free us from that. This is our Messiah, our King. In the seat of David, he's come to free us. But that's their perspective. They were expecting a king like the examples we looked. They were thinking of Julius Caesar years before when he entered, and Alexander the Great, kings that would come into a city, take control, and take dominion. But Jesus didn't do that. He had no army. There was no uprising, no overthrow. Instead, he comes into the city with a goal set in mind of walking towards a cross. Many Jewish people had traveled to Jerusalem for the Passover. So as Jesus made his way through the streets of Jerusalem, many of them greeted him with palm branches. Mark, a companion version to our story today, Mark 11, 9 and 10. And they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the king of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Doubtless some of the Jews in the crowd that shouted that stanza of a familiar hymn that they read at Passover, which included with a prayer, Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. Psalms 118, 26. As they followed his progression through the city, many Jews proclaimed him to be the son of David. They believed that the Messiah would be a direct descendant in the lineage of David. According to the Davidic covenant, God promised King David one of his descendants would reign over God's people forever. We find that in 2 Samuel chapter 7, 8 through 16. Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcot, from the following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee wheresoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more, as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies. Also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Both Matthew and Luke record the lineage of Jesus back through King David. Jesus is this messianic king who will sit on David's throne forevermore, thus fulfilling that covenant that God had made to always, that there would always be a king on David's throne. Looking at our main text today, we're going back to verse 38. Saying, Blessed be the king that cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory to the highest. It's interesting to think, cities full of people, crowds are there. There's people in this crowd, this same crowd, shouting, "Blessed is the King that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna." Yet within a few days later, they'll be in a crowd shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Give us Barabbas! Crucify him!" It's almost like a mob mentality sometimes, or they call it mob or herd mentality. It describes how individuals in a group can adopt the behaviors, emotions, and beliefs of the majority, often abandoning their own rational judgment and personal moral constraints. Fuel in a group of people, there's an individual, you're not an individual, you're part of the group, the mass, can lead, this phenomenon can lead to impulsive, destructive actions, irrational decision-making, heightened emotional states. You look at our world around us, sometimes with protest, all it takes is a few people in the right spots to incite a crowd, either for good or bad. It could be people placed to celebrate something, or it could be people placed to cause destruction. And as more and more people grow, the crowd almost takes on an energy of itself. You can almost see the same thing at sporting events. Sometimes you go to a sporting event and you get caught up in the roar of the crowd. And you're just there and you're like, oh yeah. And then something happens and you can feel the entire place just explode. Last fall, we had some really bad weather, and it was the last scheduled game of Notre Dame and USC. And somebody at work had given Isaac tickets, and Liz was going to go with him, but the weather was so bad, she's like, I'm not going. So I'm sitting, I think I was at the grocery store or something, my phone rings, and Isaac, and he's like, what are you doing tonight? I'm like, nothing. He's like, you want to go to the Notre Dame game? I'm like, I guess. I've never been. I mean, our church worked the concession stand for years, so I've been at the stadium during games, but I've never actually been out in the fan, in the stadium. We had decent seats, and it was cold, and it was wet, and it was rainy. And if you ever go, word of advice, take earplugs, because the seats are super close, and there was a guy sitting right behind me, and he liked to give his own commentary, and he was at like decibel 11. So I'm just sitting here like this, like half the time, just trying to save my ear, because he's so loud. But that moment when, like, there's a play, and you, at the other end of the field, and you can hear kind of at that, and then you're like, you hear this roar, and this noise just like increases and increases, and just like a wave of sound across the stadium as they break tackles and run. And then you have like 80,000 people just standing there cheering in this big group and this exuberant noise. Similar to that. Just an example, but that's like a good example. But then like use negative examples where we have people show up to a protest and then bad actors show up and they start feeding the crowd and feeding the crowd. I remember one when I was in college, there was always an upperclassman who liked to be an instigator. Like, hey, yeah, let's go prank this person. Let's go do that. Yeah, yeah, yeah. And he'd gather like 10, 20, 15 guys. And then we'd all go, and he'd just step back and slide back and slide back. And he never got in trouble. He was never the, oh no, but what he got, the pranks that he wanted pulled got done because us poor underclassmen didn't realize how we were being manipulated to do his bidding. So why did the crowd switch? Why did they switch from praising him and declaring him their king to shouting, crucify him? Maybe because he didn't meet their expectations. They wanted a king. They were thinking of a Messiah, a king like David. They were maybe looking at their history books, how they had been oppressed by the Philistines and the different people, and how they had gone against Samuel because his sons were not living right. And they came to him and said, give us a king. And Samuel goes to the Lord and he's like, what do we do? And he said, the Lord said, give them a king. And Samuel warns him. He tells them all the things their kings are going to do. He's going to tax them. He's going to take their goods. He's going to take the best of their flocks. He's going to take their sons and their daughters to be in his house. He's going to take their sons to serve in his wars. But they still declared, give us a king. And for a while, everything was good. Their enemies were defeated before them. And then Saul fell. And then David came on the scene. And they had years of peace. And then David had his issues and his sins. And then he paid with those sins with some of his sons' lives. And then you had Solomon, wisest man ever to live, but then at the end of his life, steps away from God. And then you see the whole progression through the books of Kings and Chronicles. You would have a good king, and then you'd have like a series of bad kings, and maybe you'd have, I don't even know, Matt would probably know, there's maybe, I think we had, in Judah, we had one king and a decent king. We never had more than like two kings in a row after Solomon. But that's what they're wanting. They want that ruler because they know the stories of when the king comes in, everybody comes together and your enemies are defeated. Maybe they're thinking of Hezekiah and the miracle that God worked taking out Sennacherib. Maybe they're thinking of the other battles and victories. And they want that. They want that freedom from Rome. And so they expect that Jesus is going to do that. They're like, it's time. You're here. Let's go. Let's take out Rome. But he doesn't. Instead, he goes to the temple and throws out the money changers and causes scene and nettles and goes against the high priest and causes them to hate him and want to kill him. But we need to watch ourselves on our own idea of that. We need to be careful that we don't build our faith on what God does for us. Because if our faith is, God, fix my problems. God, make my life easier. God, do what I expect. Then when he doesn't, our praise can turn to disappointments. The crowd wanted a king who would change the circumstances. But Jesus came as a king that would change their hearts. So much in our world today, everybody has, there's this whole idea of like your personal Jesus. Like, okay, I like this about Jesus, and I like this about Jesus. And I like this, but I don't like that, so I'm not going to believe in that. So this is the Jesus that I want to follow. This is the Jesus that I want to serve. But with him, it's either all or nothing. If you really, truly want to serve him. As you give your life to him, he's going to lead you and guide you in the ways that he wants you to go. Going back to our text, verse 39. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. As the Pharisees had observed the procession of Jesus, they should have rejoiced as well. Instead, they were angry. They had tried everything to interrupt the chaos that he'd brought into their world. They were distraught that everything that they had tried had failed. They observed the people worshiping him and exclaimed to each other in John 12:19, Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world has gone after him. They asked Jesus to stop the people. Jesus responded that if he stopped people from worshiping, the rocks would cry out. Why were the Pharisees so concerned about the crowd crying out that Jesus was their Messiah, their king? For one, the claims were too bold. The implications were dangerous. What if Rome found out? What if Rome found out that in our city we had this man that was claiming to be the Messiah, the King of Israel? How would they respond? Rome responded brutally anytime there was an uprising. There's a famous story about Julius Caesar. He actually gets captured by pirates. And they ask for ransom, and he gets upset that they asked so little of ransom. And he threatens the pirates that he's going to kill them all. And they just kind of laugh it off, and the ransom paid, and he gets sent back. So he goes and raises an army, attacks the pirates, kills them, crucifies them. That's what they're expecting from Rome. Rome reacted brutally to dissension. But when they ask him to have the crowd hold their peace, his response, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Colossians 1:16 says, for by him were all things made that are in heaven and that are in the earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. His response is almost like just, and I don't know, would the rocks have physically cried out? Anything's possible. But it was basically he's saying that I deserve glory. So if the crowd's not going to praise me, something's going to praise me. When the wind blows, it praises the Lord. When the birds sing, they're singing praises. Everything that has breath in some way gives honor and glory to God. The hunger that we see in these people to be near Jesus should inspire us to want to be closer to him. We must follow Jesus wherever he leads us. We may not know his purpose or where he will take us, but we can be assured that he has a plan. Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the thoughts that I have for you, towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." You have the option. You can ignore Jesus. You can resist him, but you cannot reduce who he is. It is a joyous occasion, this procession. People surround him, praising and worship him with the disciples. And then the tone kind of stops right in the middle of this procession, and it changes. As Jesus draws near to Jerusalem, in the midst of rejoicing, he begins to weep, overcome with grief for his beloved people. Only a short time earlier, Jesus had to flee Jerusalem due to Herod's threat in his life. And as he had left the city, he cried out with a broken voice in Luke 13:34-35. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killeth the prophets, and stone them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And verily I say unto you, you shall not see me till the time comes when you shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Then returning to Jesus, Jerusalem in our lesson today, in the midst of the people dancing and praising him, Jesus let his tears of mercy fall again in Luke 19:41. "And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hast known, even now at least this, in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, and now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knowest not the time of thy visitation." They missed it. They were so close. Jesus was there. He's in their city, touching them, healing them. They're watching him. They're seeing him. They're praising him. But they didn't understand him. They wanted freedom from Rome, but they rejected the one that would give them peace with God. We see this time and time again in people that we interact with that come into our church, where you can see God working and moving in their lives. And he's wanting to take them and change their lives and heal them and deliver them and set them free from all their weight of sin in their life. But they pull back. Something happens and they leave and they don't give themselves to him, and they end up rejecting the one that wanted to gather them. That image he talks about of a hen gathering her chicks. Whenever little chicks are out running around and they like to explore, but maybe a shadow flies over, a hawk or something, or they hear something in the ground, they turn and run. They immediately run back to mom, and she just kind of lifts her wings and they're all tucked under her wings. That idea of, that's what we should do. When we're going through life and trouble hits us and we find out we don't know what to do, that should be our response. Run back to Jesus. Let him wrap us in his arms, in his wings, and shelter us. And then, because when we're there, there's no danger that can hurt us. But so many times, when danger comes, people, instead of running to him, they run away from him. This prophetic warning that Jesus gave is foretelling Jerusalem's destruction. That is fulfilled just roughly 40 years, a little after 40 years after his crucifixion. In 70 AD, the land of Judah was plunged into chaos and turmoil. Brands of zealots and other Jewish rebels roamed the countryside, attacking Roman garrisons and even their own Jewish people that were accused of sympathizing or appeasing the Romans. And as we talked about, the Romans reacted with brutality, showing no mercy as they indiscriminately killed men, women, and children. Scores of Jews throughout the land, fleeing the Romans, made their way to Jerusalem, where the Zealots had successfully outed the Roman garrison from the city just 4 years earlier in 66 AD. In April 70 of AD, Roman general Titus, who would later become Caesar, besieged the city of Jerusalem with over 100 people trapped inside. Anarchy, fear, and starvation reigned within Jerusalem city walls. Outside the city camped four legions of Romans who would crucify men, women, and children caught fleeing the city. Some historians say that so many crosses were being made to crucify those fleeing the woods of the surrounded area were almost completely deforested. After a four-month siege, the Romans stormed the city, killing those who were left inside, completely destroying the city and the temple. Some say that there were so many slain on the Temple Mount that the stairs of the temple flowed with blood. Jewish historian Josephus, who was present in Jerusalem when the city was captured and burnt, described the devastation in this manner. The countryside, like the city, was a pitiful sight. For where once there had been a lovely vista of woods and parks, there was nothing but desert, stumps of trees. Every trace of beauty had been blotted out by war. And nobody who had known it in the past came upon it suddenly would have recognized the place. When it was already there, it would have been looking for the city. Fire set by the Romans raged through the sanctuary and the temple. Quantities of silver and gold, which had been placed for safekeeping, the fire had gotten so hot it melted, and it ran down. The metals ran down between the stones. So Roman soldiers tore apart the stones to retrieve the gold and silver, literally leaving not one stone upon another, as Jesus had prophesied. So what's the big point of our lesson? The big point of our lesson is you can be near Jesus. You can be close to Jesus. You can be in church worshiping, praising Jesus, and still miss him. The theme, again, we've gone over and over again, a conquering king rides a horse, a war horse, and a king of peace rides a donkey. We must remember why Jesus came to this earth. His mission was for us. From the manger to the grave, Jesus' purpose was to fulfill the law and become the perfect sacrifice for our sins. In doing so, he would close that gap that formed in the Garden of Eden, that gap between us and him, so that we could have relationship. Whenever I think of that gap, I always go back to Sinai, where God tells Moses to draw a line and says, "My glory is going to rest on this mountain. Draw a line. Anything that crosses that line will die, because to be in contact with my glory will cause death." Because that separation of sin that was in us, sin cannot abide in his glory. So Jesus comes to be that perfect sacrifice, to restore that broken covenant between us and God, so that we can come before him, boldly before his throne. Let us lay down all the stuff and the sin that weights us down, our spiritual cloaks and coats, and pick up our palm branches and shout as the parade goes by, "Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." He alone is our King, and he is the only one worthy of our allegiance, our devotion, and our worship. Jesus came as the perfect sacrifice for all of our sins. His purpose was to take the place of sacrifice that had been made in animals. We no longer have to do that. His people brought him burnt offerings under the old law. But instead, he comes to fulfill the new covenant. Jesus, a spotless, sinless sacrifice, took the place of all the past sacrifices. And this new covenant will last until Jesus returns a second time in the heavens. Revelations 19, 4 through 16. "And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard as it was the voice of a great multitude, and the voice of many waters, and the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he said unto me, Behold, write, blessed are they which are called into the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at my feet to worship him, at his feet to worship, and he said unto me, See thou do it not, for I am the fellow servant, thy brethren, which had the testimony of Jesus. Worship God for the testimony of Jesus and the spirit of prophecy. And I realized I put in more verses than I intended to. Actually, verse 11 is where I meant to start, so. But still, you got some good context. Verse 11, And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes are as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vestige dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vestige and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Our lesson today tells a story of Jesus entering the city of Jerusalem as a spotless Lamb of God, riding peacefully on a donkey's colt. But as we've just read, the next time he comes, it will be that great procession of a ruler coming with his armies on a white horse and bringing his judgment upon an evil world. We've not reached that place yet. There's still time. Time to lay down the weights and sins of this world at Jesus' feet, to repent and be baptized and let him fill you with the Holy Ghost, to reject the curse and covenant that is in our lives with sin and take on a new covenant with a life with Christ. So on the title up there is the question, will you serve the king you want or will you serve the king you need? So many of people in our world today serve the king they want. They check off boxes. Well, I went to church today. Well, I gave to charity. Well, I did this. And they just go through life just living. They don't have that relationship with Christ. And sadly, there's going to come a time when we all stand before judgment. And they may come up with their list and their check boxes. And he says, Depart from me because I never knew you. But we still have time to determine what king we will serve. In closing, on a warm summer day in Baltimore, 1865, 45-year-old Alvina Hall was experiencing just another Sunday. She had sung in the choir at Monument Methodist Episcopal Church. The pastor, Reverend Schrick, was preaching a lengthy sermon. And as sometimes you do with lengthy sermons, her mind began to wander. Though to her credit, it wandered to good things. She began thinking of the cross and the sacrifice Jesus made to the world. So as the Reverend went into a lengthy, wordy prayer, she began to write a poem. She had no paper, so she wrote it on the fly leaf of her hymn book. As the sermon came to a close, she went to show her work to the Reverend after the sermon. And as it turned out, he was quite proud of her work. Maybe she didn't tell him that she wrote it while he was preaching and she wasn't paying attention, but we don't know. She only thought to show him her poem and then be on her way. But the Reverend, after reading it, had something else in mind. As it turned out, another church member had presented a creative work of their own just earlier that week. The other member was John Grapp, and he was the church organist. He had written a tune for a hymn, yet had no lyrics for it. So the Reverend took the poem and the lyrics just to see if they would work together maybe. Maybe they'd have to tweak it a little bit, maybe it. But to his surprise and joy, they fit together flawlessly. Here's what she wrote. I hear the Savior say, Thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin hath left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. In our lesson today, the people wanted a king to fix their world and free them from Roman occupation. But instead, Jesus came to lay down his life. His perfect sacrifice to restore the covenant between God and mankind. So then I ask you today as we look at our lesson, are you in the crowd, excited by what's going on, but maybe misunderstanding? Are you in the group of Pharisees, resistant and skeptical of what God wants to do in your life? Or are you a true disciple, following who Jesus really is? We can't go through life just celebrating Jesus, just admiring him from a distance. We can't pick and choose the areas of our life that we want to give him or determine which of his teachings we will follow. Instead, we need to recognize him, submit to him, and follow him. The greatest tragedy in our lesson today is not the rejection of Jesus, but it's being close enough to praise him and still missing him. I encourage all of us to watch and pray and to find in Jesus our all in all. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you. Lord, we thank you for coming. We thank you that you came down to earth as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. Lord, we thank you for the relationship that we can have with you, that you call us sons and daughters, that you adopt us into your family. Lord, we thank you for when the storms of life come and sickness and depression and darkness and storms face us, that we can turn and run and take shelter in you. Lord, we worship you and we magnify your name. In Jesus' name, amen. We just got about a little over 10 minutes till our next service. So greet somebody, and we'll get started in a few minutes.